And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, in looking towards a new year, decided to forgo my usual lame jokes about how quickly our resolutions fall to the ground, because it is a good time to just evaluate yourself. I found it to be so in the beginning of a new year, to look at my life and look at things I'd like to try to change, things I need to stop doing or start doing, and so on. It's a good time for personal evaluation. Perhaps you would like to start reading through the Bible this year. People decide they want to read through the Bible when a new year starts. And I just wanted to just make a brief plug for that, actually. I've put some copies of the Bible reading plan that our men's study is using. And I ran out of ink, so there's some back there. But if anybody doesn't get one that would want one, we could certainly get it to you, email it to you, or just bring you a hard copy. But I just wanted to take a couple of minutes to just encourage people. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt read through the Bible every year. So I wouldn't want to be legalistic, and I wouldn't want somebody just sort of like doing their, you know, chapters for the day, reading through them without thinking. But if you can set aside time to reflect upon it, pay attention to what you're reading, I just found it to be a great source of stability in my own life. And it's just my personal testimony. Everybody's different. But I found it to be just a real blessing in my life. When I was a young Christian, I read through it probably the first 10 years or so of my Christian life, two or three times, something like that. And then I spent a lot of time, every morning I find myself in the Word a lot, but a lot of times it was just sort of a particular area and delving into it and searching things out and all. And 5.5 years ago, in God's providence — this has nothing to do with our message this morning — but in God's providence, he brought Ray and John to our church, Ray Cullen and John Hutchins, and we just really hit it off and asked Ray to lead our men's study. And one thing that those guys had been in the habit of doing that they brought with them was the habit of reading through the Bible every year. And went back to that, And just reminded what a blessing it is just to have the whole of the scripture running through your mind on a regular basis. And I would encourage somebody who's teaching, just out of basic responsibility to know what you're teaching, to let the whole of it run through your mind on a regular basis. Again, the Bible doesn't say you have to read through the Bible every year, but I would just encourage you to see how it goes. You know, if you haven't, some of you are already doing. I know Sherry and Tony regularly read through the Bible, but I've just found it a real like when I'm evaluating this next year, that's like the plumb line for me. Whatever else changes, I find this just a wonderful blessing. And by the time we finish Revelation, the end of December, I'm ready to jump into Genesis on January 1st. Our the one we do also starts with Matthew, and there's Old Testament and New Testament reading. So won't say anything more about that, but I would just encourage you to consider getting one of those plans and just reading through the Word of God, and it's food for our souls. And I found when I wasn't doing that, when I was studying on my own, sometimes you sort of need to be a doctor to your own soul. Sometimes you're depressed or melancholy or something, and you're not sure where to read, and you're trying to find a place, and it helps to just, well, I'll just go to the next chapter. And so often God has just ministered to me through that. So done with that. But I would like to, no, okay, we're done with that. So. But then thinking about our church as a whole, and I'm thinking back a little over five and a half years where we, God brought us a new beginning, and looking back at these last 5.5 years, it'll be 6 years this spring, I wanted us to have a doctrinal foundation. So we went through the book of Romans to just get a doctrinal foundation in the gospel and the basic doctrines of the faith. And then to see how the early church operated, we went through the book of Acts. And then to kind of get a look at God's prophetic plans, the scope of his plan of redemption, both in the past and in the future, we went through the book of Daniel. And I've wanted for so long to go through the book of Ephesians. I've just been chomping at the bit to go through Ephesians. But I really felt like God would, what we needed to do first was to take some time and just take one of the gospel, at least one gospel, and just gaze upon Christ himself. And that was my intention going through Mark. I hope God, you know, overrode the inadequacies and that we were able to just gaze upon our Savior for a good part, 2 years. But now, thanks be to God, looking at the book of Ephesians, starting next week, not this week, but Ephesians, man, I'm telling you, it is such an, it's one of the few books, it's not written to where Paul's like combating some heresy or like the Corinthians, where there's all this trouble going on in the church. It's just a beautiful a portrayal of the blessings we have in Christ. We don't always know, realize the blessings we have in Christ. And Christians sort of live like oftentimes in a spiritual sense, like paupers, not knowing the riches that we have. And I've just taken the title of the whole study of the book of Ephesians from Ephesians 3:8. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I just hope that you'll see more and more what we're talking about there as we go through it. The first three chapters, all the blessings and riches that God gives his church in Christ. The last three chapters, what do we do about it? What do we do with it? How do we put it, apply it in our lives and so on? So I'm looking forward, God willing, to just a wonderful study in the book of Ephesians as he just continues to build up his church with his word. And then on Communion Sundays to sort of do something a little different, to focus specifically on different aspects of what the Bible teaches about the glory of God himself. And I'm really excited about that also. Those two things together, just to see what God will do with us as a church. And looking this morning at what we're doing, looking at Ezra, and trying to, probably foolish to try to take Ezra and Nehemiah in one morning and try to make sense of things there, but I'm going to give it my best shot. But basically, Ezra speaks of the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls in the city of Jerusalem, in about a 100-year period total, combining these two books. As you'll see, a lot of the things as far as applying from this, from Ezra and the temple, I see God doing in our church. It's always an ongoing work and so on, and we're continuing to grow. But I see so many of these things in place in our church. And then the last part with Nehemiah is really the one thing I really want to emphasize for us this morning. But let's go ahead and get started, and hopefully it'll unfold as we go. In chapter 2, verse 1 of Nehemiah, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before." This is a Persian king. This is 445 BC, and this is really the Persian Empire is at its zenith. You'll probably recall from when we were going through Daniel, the people of God rebelling against God, and continually, you see through the judges and on, the cycle of rebellion against God, and he brings these temporal judgments upon them, and they're okay for a while, and then just keep going back to idolatry and everything. And finally, God just says, "I'm going to exile you. I'm going to send you out of the land into captivity." And beginning in 605 BC and then in 597 and then 586 BC, a series of sieges, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, just destroyed Israel, especially the final one, 586 BC, just leveled the city, leveled the temple, took all the implements for worship from the temple, took them to Babylon and put them in the house of his gods. And the people, tens of thousands of the people of Israel, carried off into exile into Babylon, 586 BC, and a couple other times before then. And then in 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeated Babylon, and a new world power came into, a new superpower came into conquest, which was the Persian Empire. And that was in 539 BC. Lost my train of thought there for a minute. Well, this is almost 100 years later. This is 445 BC. And the end of chapter 1 says that Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the king. And in a cupbearer, it wasn't just someone who would taste the food and taste the wine and all, but you would become a trusted member of the court. He was actually, would be a counselor to the king, a very important position, of an opulent lifestyle, plenty of wealth, well taken care of. This was the kind of position Nehemiah had with his king. And he's the cupbearer, so he's bringing the wine to the king, and he says he'd never been sad in his presence before. And in verse 2, the king says, "Why is your face sad, since you're not sick?" And he's a sensitive king. Friendship, you see the friendship here, but this is nothing but sorrow of heart. But then Nehemiah, the Jewish Nehemiah, with this pagan king, says, "I became dreadfully afraid." Why would he be dreadfully afraid? Because actually these Near Eastern kings were told the idea that they would have is, man, about the most wonderful blessing you could possibly have would be to be in my presence. I'm such a great guy. I'm the king. How could you be sad in my presence? And it could actually cost you your life being sad in the king's presence. Remember, in between Ezra, the first six chapters of Ezra, and then the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah, the book of Esther takes place. Right before this time was when Esther took place. And you see how she was married to the king, and she was afraid to go in without permission because it could cost her life. And if you're unhappy in the king's presence, it could cost you your head. So he's dreadfully afraid. But verse 3, he said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" What would cause Nehemiah, in this really nice position he's in, well taken care of, riches, the best of food, part of the king's inner court, all of that, to risk it all, even his own life, going before the king with this concern of his? And the answer, of course, is love for God and love for his people. But to look at this, I want to ask you to back up to the book before Nehemiah, is Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. And we're going to look at some things leading up to this. And I'll explain the principles I want to draw out from this. But Ezra chapter 1, originally Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. In our Bibles, there are two books. But it was just Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, about a 100-year period is covered. The first six chapters of Ezra are from 537 B.C. to 516 B.C. when the temple's completed. And so about a 20-year period. And this, again, going about 90 years prior to the time that Nehemiah is standing before the king that we just read about. We've just backed up about 90 years now to 537 B.C., right after the Persians have conquered the Babylonians. And just figure, Ezra chapters 1 through 6 deal with this period, 537 to 516. And then from Ezra chapter 7 through the rest of Nehemiah, there's about a 60-year gap between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7. And then the rest of Ezra chapter 7 through Nehemiah covers from about 458 to 433 B.C. So about 100 years a total covered here with a 60-year gap. And we're looking at between the completion of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, a lot of time went by. But we're reading here now about 90 years before this incident with Nehemiah, right after the Cyrus, in verse 1, had defeated the Babylonians. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying," before we read his proclamation, what we see here, really a new beginning for the people of Israel, the end of the Babylonian captivity. And what I've seen here, I haven't studied the history of revival, like when God comes and arouses his church, wakes up his church, and then there's an awakening of people, conviction of sin and so on, and often many, many people getting saved, and a time of times of revival. I haven't studied it like the entire history of it. But what I have seen is that the elements that take place in this work that God does in restoring his people after the captivity, those same elements take place in Pentecost, which was a great revival. Nehemiah chapter 8, you see a great revival. The Protestant Reformation, the first great awakening in the 1700s, the Jesus movement of the late mid to late 60s and early 70s, these same elements taking place. And so I wanted to look at these and just see these elements that seem to be the case when there's a great work of God underway, a work of God. People have personal revivals and all, but a work where God is doing a big work among a group of people. And again, Ezra is the temple. Nehemiah is the walls. So looking at the temple here, Cyrus issues this decree. And in verse 2, it says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And then verse 5, the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So God moves upon this pagan king. He issues this decree, even saying the Lord God of Israel is God, for the people to go back and build the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. In verse 1, and this is in fulfillment of prophecy, the prophet Jeremiah had said this was going to happen. It says, God stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Proverbs 21 says that the king's heart is in God's hands, like channels of water. He turns it wherever he's inclined to turn it, whatever he wants to do with it. And he stirred the heart of Cyrus. And in verse 5, he moves people's hearts. He moves their spirits to go and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. The first element of a work of God is just this. It begins with God. God's the initiator. It's a work of God and not man. It's not something we do. It's not something we generate or get going. It's something God does. It's a work of his. He brings this remnant, somewhere 42 to 44,000 people, which is a remnant of the people who went back to the promised land to rebuild. It's important to understand a revival is something God does. It's a work of the Spirit of God. You don't say, Friday, January 19th at 7 o'clock, we're having a revival at our church. Hope you all will come. We can meet at Friday the 19th to pray for revival, but we don't have a revival. We don't plan a revival. It's something that God does. It's a work of God. And so he moves upon these people. And in verse 6, all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. And King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, the implements of worship, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem to put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Midrathith, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And then they go through the counting out of it and all. But then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Judah, everyone to his own city. And then he names the leaders, and then he names all these people. Verse 5, the people of Ara, 775, the people of Pahath Moab, the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. And he names all these people, which to us, we might wonder why would the Holy Spirit take this much time in his inspired word to include all these names? But they're important to him. They're his people. And one thing you see here, it's not just the leaders that are going back to Jerusalem. It's a lot of these other people. It's just a lot of the common people of Israel going back to rebuild. And the second element in a work of God, God has a remnant, a group of people that he revives. Even in the great revivals, it's still a minority of people that are aroused and that are awakened and that set their hearts on following God. But it includes the whole body, both the leadership and the laity, as it's called. It's not just some leader that God raises up. Everybody's involved in it. It includes everybody. It's a work of the Spirit where the people is of God as a whole are involved. If you were in chapter 2, if you turn over to verse 68, read some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work, and so on. and the priests and the Levites were there. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. It's a beautiful picture, that sort of the Old Testament counterpart of Paul's teaching in the New Testament of the body of Christ. The people gathered together as one person, one man. And we see in the body of Christ, each member doing its part, using its gifting as the church builds itself up in love. God willing, when we get to Ephesians 4, we'll be looking more at that. But the whole thing, there's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and the entire church is involved. Every Christian has a part to play. Every Christian has a ministry that they should be involved in. Every one of us should be involved serving the Lord. Everyone's contributing to this work of God. So it's something that God gets going. He's the initiator. It's his work, but it includes everybody that he's dealing with. Everybody in the congregation has a place. But what's the first priority of this gathering together? What's the whole point? Why did Cyrus send them back? What did his decree say? He said it's to go and build the temple in Jerusalem. What's the temple speak of? What's the purpose of a temple? It's to worship God. It's to worship God. The Old Testament scholar Douglas Stewart, he says, you know, you kind of notice with Israel in the Old Testament, there was a centralized place of worship. There was a tabernacle and then later a temple. And at the chosen times, people would come together to the temple and worship God together in this centralized location. And then he says, but if the New Testament church, we've got millions of churches all over the world, scattered all over the world, where people gather together to worship God together, but it's more scattered. God's building his kingdom throughout the world. He said, then it seems like after this age ends, there's more, we return back to a centralized worship in the later chapters of Revelation and so on. The people of God gather together and for centralized worship. Probably I wouldn't imagine everywhere they go, everything they do, they're worshiping, you know, there's worship going on, but there's a centralized location. But right now, we don't have a centralized temple. In fact, you remember Jesus told the woman at the well when she says, you know, we Samaritans, our fathers say we should worship here, and you Jews say over there in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, look, the time's coming when neither here nor in Jerusalem are people going to be worshiping. You're worshiping what you don't know. Salvation is of the Jews. But the day's coming, God's seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Paul, writing the Corinthians, says, where's the temple of God now? It's right within you. Our hearts are the temple of the Holy Spirit as Christian people. That's where the temple of God is now. That's where it takes place now. But they were sent back to build the temple because the priority of God's people, first and foremost, is to worship God. He set apart a people for himself to worship him. That's our chief business. Our chief priority is to worship God. And that's the third element that we see him restoring. You see it at Pentecost, in the Protestant Reformation, the First Great Awakening, the Jesus movement. One of the things they used to, Chuck Mister used to say about the Calvary Chapel movement is there's a huge priority on worship, huge priority on the Word of God, and then not a lot of rules apart from that. The focus is on God and on his word, but it's the worship of God. It's the first priority of God's people. In verse 10 of chapter 3, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout. The sound was heard afar off. So some of the older people had seen the glory of the prior temple, and they see this foundation here, and there's weeping. But everybody's gathered together, worshiping God together. Even though some are not completely satisfied with the way this temple is going, they're worshiping God, and that's the third great element of a work of God, is he restores people to worship. But what is worship? What does it mean to worship God? The word itself sort of means, in different etymology of different words used, to bow towards him. The idea is to bow towards him in reverence and awe and joy in his glory. Rejoicing and reverence and bowing before God in his glory and his majesty. And the way I've always thought of the best way for me to kind of try to understand worship is the words, the Hebrew word for God's glory and the Greek New Testament word for God's glory. The Hebrew word is kabod. You remember when Israel was defeated by the Philistines and Eli and his sons were killed and the ark was captured and one of his son's wife was giving birth to, went into labor when she heard the news, and she gave birth to a son right before she died, and she named him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Kabod is the glory of God, and it speaks of basic weightiness, and it's a figurative weightiness that speaks of great importance. Like we would say, that's really heavy thing, so-and-so said. Has a lot of weight to his words. That's the idea, but infinite in God's case. God is infinitely weighty, infinitely important, infinitely valuable. And then the corresponding word in the New Testament, doxa, speaks of the same thing when it's talking of God. His weightiness, his importance, his greatness. But then there's places where like in Romans 11:36, where it says, to him be glory forever, of him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory. You're ascribing glory now. A doxology is a praise of God. And the word doxa means to seem or to appear or your opinion of something. And so you put all that together and basically you say, look, God is infinitely weighty, infinitely important. What's your opinion of him? If you're someone that has your life has been flooded with God, can you have too high of an opinion of God? Is it possible for us to think too? We can think too highly of ourselves, too highly of other people. Can you think too highly of God? No, we never think highly enough of him. We always ought to think higher of him than we do. But that's the idea of worship and giving glory to God. He's the most important one to you. Hallowed be your name. Lord, you're infinitely important. You're the most important by far person in our lives. And we express that, and that's worship. We express that in love, adoration. And all of life, in that sense, is to be worship. All of life is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. And as we're going through lives, we're to have an attitude of worship. Brother Lawrence, the practice of the presence of God, where your mind's on God, and you're trying to do things you're doing to be pleasing to him, and that's worship. But at the same time, we also know, look, no matter how much my attitude of worship is, I'm going through life, I still have to shift gears and use a turn signal, and I still have to, sometimes at work, I've got to concentrate on stuff. And if I'm washing dishes, there's still an amount of distraction as we're living our lives. And it's crucial that the people of God, we come together corporately. Even as Old Testament Israel came to the temple, we at our little gathering, we come together on Sunday morning corporately to leave all those cares behind and to give God our undivided attention. And as Howard and the worship team are leading us in worship, our focus is beyond God. and I'm not distracted by shifting gears and turn signals and dishes and everything. I'm focusing on God and just expressing my love for Him, my appreciation for Him, for His greatness, His importance in my life, and we're worshiping Him together. And so you see how there needs to be radical reformation of worship when God's working among His people. Worship is, that's the purpose of worship. And worship music is to facilitate that. It's not to entertain unbelievers. It's not to attract them and try to be like them in order to attract them. No, we trust the Spirit of God to attract them to something different than anything else in this world, because the Spirit of God is working there. But worship is leading people into the presence of God to worship Him, to adore God. And that's the third great element when God does a mighty work, when He brings revival, is a restoration, a proper placing of worship, which is adoration of God, and not to entertain anybody at all. I'm not saying there's not a place for entertainment, it's just not Sunday morning when we're gathered to worship God. But then, verse 2 of chapter 3, they've gathered together as one man. In verse 2, Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And that's the fourth principle, is that our worship, the fourth element of God's revival, that our worship and our lives have to be built on the Word of God. It goes back to the Word of God. It's all through Ezra, all through Nehemiah. You see it big in Nehemiah chapter 8 when they gather together and stand on the platform and they read the law of God and give the sense, explaining it to people so they can understand it. And God brings this great revival among the people. But even in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, Ezra was a scribe. He was a student student of the Word of God. It says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. His heart was set on seeking God's law, studying and understanding the Word of God, that he might do it, that he might practice it and live by it, and that he might teach it to the people of God, so that their worship, their whole lives can be governed by the Word of God, and they can know how to live their lives pleasing to Him. In our worship, it's not our business to decide how we think God should be worshipped, and we'll do it this way, fine. No, it's for God to decide how we're to worship Him, and we should be ever reforming, ever examining ourselves by the Scripture, and seeking to test ourselves by the Scripture. But that's the fourth great element of a Word of God, is a return to the Word of God and placing it in its rightful place as the Word of God. And it has its proper place and it governs our worship. Remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were struck dead by the Lord for offering profane fire before the Lord. We're not even told what they did. There's a warning against being drunk. Perhaps they were drunk when they went to offer their offerings. Not sure what it was, but God struck them dead. And God says, no, he's to be regarded as holy, and we need to govern ourselves by His Word. So the great primacy of the Word of God. And then the fifth element, and we won't read through it, but chapter 4, the rebuilding of the temple, actually, there's a gap in there. It stops for a while, and then it's resumed because there's opposition. And that's something that anytime God's at work, as Spurgeon says, Satan's going to get a hoof in there somewhere. He's going to come with a counterattack when God's at work. It's to be expected. He'll try to infiltrate. He'll try to join the church. He'll try to bring in error, disruption. And if that doesn't work, he'll just persecute the church. And in here, it's basically discouragement they're dealing with. We see Christians around the world, their very lives are taken from them at times. But The fifth element is you see opposition from God's energy. Jesus says, if all men speak well of you, it's not a good thing for you. You're not looking for enemies. You're not deliberately making enemies, but you ought to have some. If God's at work, you're going to expect opposition, and that's just the way it is. Then the sixth element, and we won't go there either. I'll just tell you, chapters 9 and 10, even after all this Babylonian captivity and people returning and wanting to follow God, the people have married pagan wives. And there's a radical severing. They actually send the pagan wives that they had married away with the children. It opens up all kinds of questions that we're not going to go into here. But they actually divorce their pagan wives and send them away. The children and everything is radical separation. But we see in that the sixth element of a work of God is a radical repentance, a cutting ties with sin, understanding that God is holy, God plays for keeps, our God is a consuming fire. Nobody is revived without turning from sin. It just doesn't happen. The Spirit of God brings great conviction, and there's a sorrow for sin, a grieving for having sinned against God, a godly sorrow, not just that we got caught, we brought consequences upon ourselves, but I've offended a holy God, and he's an awesome God, and I've got to turn from this. I've got to forsake this. If there's something in my life that's that God is putting his finger on, I have to turn from this. I can't keep doing it. And it becomes very, very apparent as heaven and eternity break into time, as it were, by the Spirit of God, that God is a serious God who plays for keeps, and you can't play games with sin. You can't take sin lightly. You need to turn from it. You need to repent from it. And that's the sixth great element in this first six chapters, and even beyond into Nehemiah's time. Repentance from sin. When God's at work, when he brings revival, there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and people forsake those things that they were comfortable with before. They turn from them. They turn from them to be right with God. And that's what I see with the temple, those six elements. But there's a seventh element, and this is concerning the wall. So if you'll turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2, where the business is the wall. And I just would think, I would just ask if you think about it, and if you look at what God is doing, the impression, the sense I have with our church is we see God doing these things. We see him, there's always room for growth. There's always room for more, each individual life having to examine themselves, each one of us, for these things. But I see God using his people collectively. I see him moving. I see him working in people. I see our church having a really reverence for God in worship, that we welcome people, but we worship God with at least a certain degree of reverence for him. And we place a high priority on his word, and led to repentance, and so on. And various spiritual attacks, if nothing else, in opposition. But and again, each one of you and I have to look at our own individual lives to see if these things are the case, and to see, is there something that God's putting his finger on that I need to repent of? But the point I'm getting is I think God has really been building us up as a church in these last 5.5 years. I think certainly he's got a lot more work to do, certainly in me he does, but I see him working. And I can't help but notice things like Roger Brown's family last year, Vic's family this year, people who I talked to, the puppet show, just different things. People talking about how warm our church is, how loving they are, people I've talked to, and they just seem to be sensing God here. And I think that, of course, that's, if you're sensing God, it's because of God. It's not because of any person, but it's any one of us, it's God. But I do believe he's working here. And the thing that I think I'm sensing that he is putting at least upon my mind and upon us is one more thing that I know that a lot of us are already doing, but more a more concentrated thing is this business of the wall. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and his gates are burned with fire?" The city of my father's tombs. He brings up the city of his father's tombs, the place where the people who faithfully carried on the truth of God and the things of God to the next generation, where they're buried, it's rubble. There's no honor there. It lies in rubble. But we had a heritage from God, and our fathers, and you can probably already see where we're going with this, fathers fought and died for these things, and we have a heritage of truth of God coming through, and it's just a big mess laying over there now. And there's people there that were mocking when we were hauled off into captivity, and they think they own the place, and you can't even walk around. You couldn't even build a house over there because it's a big mess. It's just crumbled up stone and rock and mortar and so on. And he says, and the gates are burned with fire. The gates where the life of the city is at. The leaders meet in the gates. People are coming in and out of the gates. It's the life of the city. None of that going on anymore. It's laying over there dead. We've got our temple built, but we're also in a situation where, you know, but for the grace of God, somebody could just come and just haul us off again. There's no walls protecting the city. Can't build our houses in the city. We've got our temple, but the city lies in ruins. We're worshiping God, but our city is still lying in ruins. And as I was just thinking about that and thinking about the future of our kids, what kind of country will our children grow up in? We've had a godly heritage, not a perfect heritage. We've had slavery, racism, segregation. We've had all kinds of evil, mistreated Native American peoples and so on. But we had pilgrims and Puritans come here bringing the truth of God and a lot of godly people who were wanting to worship God and expand his kingdom. Imperfect, of course. You can't read anybody's biography without seeing all kinds of flaws. We're all sinners. But you see a work of God. You see a heritage that God's is, and we've had things passed down from us. And brave people have fought and died so that we could watch the Brady Bunch growing up and not have to have fear, you know. Watch my three sons. And the worst thing we would see is people being, if we're going to see someone slaughtered, it's on the news. It ain't touching me at all. But we've seen an increase in a violence. We've seen a racial unrest in our country. We see division. We see all these kinds of things going on, and yet we have children and God willing grandchildren on the way if we don't already have them. This is the land we live in. I don't know if your end times construct allows in your mind for revival or healing in our land, but I do know it's been at least 40 years since the late great Planet Earth came out, and we're still here. I think we understand the basic scenario, right? But I don't know when Christ is coming back. It may be very, very soon. but it may be down the road. And so here we are, we're older. God takes us home. We're in glory, but our kids are here, and grandkids and so on. And so the seventh thing is praying for God to heal our land, for his church, first and foremost, his people who are called by his name, and to bring these kinds of things to pass in his church. To lay aside our gimmicks, get serious with God, and to pray and labor for healing in the land. And I'm not getting political at all. We'll have presidents come and go, but the whole culture of the nation going in certain directions and all. We need to pray for our country and for the church in our country. We need to be praying. You know, we first read, we said it's initiated by God. God moved the spirit of Cyrus to do these things. But years before, at least a couple, two or three years before God moved on Cyrus, he moved on Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah, and Daniel says, our time of exile is about to come to an end. God's going to bring us back. And Daniel didn't kick back and put his feet up. He began to diligently pray that God would do what God already said he would do. God already said he was going to do that. And Daniel began to diligently pray for that, sort of like us praying for thy kingdom to come. Well, God's kingdom is going to come, but we're to pray diligently for that. He's going to bring it through his church. He's going to bring it ultimately through the return of his son. But the extent that he's building his kingdom now, he does it through his church. But if Daniel had promises and still was praying diligently, how much more should we be praying? We don't have promises. We have no guarantee that our country won't just be wiped out at any time. We mock God, planes fly into our building, and we say, God bless you, God bless America for a while, but don't encroach upon my moral life. Let me do what I want. Let me violate your laws any way I see fit. But how could a God of love let this happen to me? No, there's a God of justice as well as a God of love. We need to be diligently praying for our nation. Nehemiah 1 comes before Nehemiah 2. Before he ever went in to see the king, he was on his knees before God praying for his people. Nehemiah was, just like Daniel was before. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, the word of God is read, and God brings us great revival. We need to pray the same thing for our church, that God would bring revival to our land, healing to our land, but it begins with his church, to move upon the people of his church. And that, to me, what we need to be doing is this little church out in Edgewood, out in the promised land of Edgewood, is to be praying for people, to, as a church family, to keep the word of God priority, the worship of God as priority, and seeking the Lord as a family, trying to influence people around us, trying to be God, be Christ to our neighbors, and sharing Christ. But beyond that, we can extend our reach throughout the entire nation. We could extend our reach around the world through prayer. And so I really want to encourage you and me. And a lot of this is just personal conviction that God has brought on me about I need to be much more faithful in my prayer life. And I just want to encourage you as well to be praying diligently for our nation, thinking of the future of our children, thinking of the future of the church, of our nation itself, but to be praying for our nation. We're having Wednesday night at 6:30. We can get together for a prayer meeting here. I would encourage you to please come Wednesday night at 6:30 to pray to God. And I want to keep praying regularly. God blessed the last time we met when we had our last prayer meeting. But to be more faithful, more diligent with it, with the time we have to get together and pray. And to be praying these things, God's Spirit to be working in us, working in His in the church throughout the land, working in our nation, the entire church being involved, the body of Christ actually functioning, each part of the body. That's what Ephesians is going to be talking a lot about. The body itself building itself up in love, and then God drawing in unsaved people to become a part of that, to keep worship the first priority of the church, and to return to the Word of God, to leave off gimmicks and everything else, and to have the church built on the Word of God, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and no plan B, just the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and to expect opposition, like the old preacher who somebody asked him, "You don't believe in a literal devil, do you?" And he says, "Let me tell you something. You try fighting him for a while, you'll believe in a literal devil as well." Expect opposition. And then pray for repentance. The nation, we've got blood on our hands from the unborn. We've got, just about every one of God's commands you could think of, we've chosen to disregard or to call good evil and evil good. But to bring these things before the throne of God, and pray for repentance, pray for a work of God, and that He would heal our land. We could pray, and we could know that we've sought the Lord on behalf of our nation, on behalf of the church. We've sought Him. As we prepare for communion, the worship team's going to lead us in a song. But just thinking about all of this and thinking what we're asking for in a nation where we have all this rebellion against God and all, Christ shed His blood to save sinners. And we're asking God to save those sinners by His Spirit, to draw them into the kingdom, souls for whom Christ died, to bring them into the kingdom. But Jesus says, Jesus said that people are gifts from the Father. All who the Father gives me will come to me. Saved people are actually gifts to the Son of God. He purchased them with His own blood, but they're given to Him. God gave Him people who He knew would come to faith in Christ. You say, "Well, doesn't seem like I'm much of a gift to Christ," but that's how He sees it. And we're really praying for a whole lot more of those gifts to the Son of God, a whole lot more trophies of His grace. And so as we just pass out the elements, we just need to remind ourselves that we're talking about Christ dying for people to save them, and we just want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of that in our families, in our community, but throughout this nation, throughout the world for that matter, to be a part of that.